So as we just advised, we are tonight wrapping up our study on ecclesiology, the ecclesia, the church called out of God, called out unto a specific purpose for the Lord. And the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about the outcome of the church. First, we talked about what the church is meant to do, what its targeted goals are. And we said primarily our purpose is to glorify the Lord. And whatever we do, we want to make him shine. We want to make him look good. And the two ways that we really do that by putting our hands to the plow is by building up the church inside the body and going out and speaking to the lost and testifying of the goodness of the grace of the Lord Jesus before the watching world. We have the inside within the church as well as the outside. That's our purpose. That's our goals. That's what we're targeting. But we also have to understand that the scripture tells us what will be accomplished. And so last week we looked at the bad news first. The bad news is that even though we are called to testify to the world of what Jesus did, we know that by the end of days, when the Lord Jesus returns, he doesn't find the world waiting. He doesn't find everybody converted as having come to Jesus and having heard of him. Instead, we see very much the opposite. The world has grown darker and darker and rejected him more and turned more and more to lawlessness. We talked about that this last week, but today we look at the good news, and that is what happens to the church, where we find ourselves and our final destiny, as it were. And in that sense, we understand that we will inherit a tremendous place of blessing, tremendous blessing. And we read this passage from Ephesians chapter 1 this evening, of the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. And really, Paul summarizes it in verse 3. How many blessings do we have in Christ? How many are we given? Every spiritual blessing that exists, it's ours. It's not ours because of what we've done or what we've accomplished. No, it's because of what Jesus did for us. That's what grace is, that God would see fit to set his love upon us when we were so far. And we just see some of these tremendous truths of what he did for us. In verse 4, we see that we were chosen before the foundation of the world. Before there was even such a thing as time, God saw fit to set his love upon us even then. We could see that he called us, that he, even at the end of that verse, chosen in him that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That almost sounds like, oh, well, we have a certain job to do, which really that's not what that's saying at all. It's saying that God chose us, that he was going to make us holy. He chose us, that he was going to set us apart, setting us apart from the foundation of the world. That we would be without blame. He would justify us all because of his love. It's because of his great love. We were predestinated. It was predetermined that he would adopt us. Children don't have anything to say in their adoption. Well, at least very little, if there's much to say. No, it's all on the parents' end. It's what if the parents are going to choose to adopt them or not. If they're going to go through that legal proceeding. And God saw fit to bring us into the family. We were adopted in Christ Jesus, by Jesus. He made us accepted in the beloved. And again, we see we're reminded in that again, the fact that we are not accepted because of our merit, but because of Jesus' merit, because of what he accomplished on the cross for us. Redemption through his blood, that we are purchased out of the slave market of sin. The forgiveness of sins, made as if we never sinned. It's not that we were just that the judge said, I'm not going to hold you accountable for those sins. It goes beyond that, that we are receiving in ourselves the righteousness of Christ, the imputed righteousness of Jesus. That when God looks at us, he doesn't see a sinner that's been just been not penalized. No, he sees righteousness. That's something we absolutely have never deserved. But then the last few verses turn to this concept of the inheritance. And that's really what we want to use as our springboard tonight. This context of the inheritance, and in verse 11 and 13, in whom you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The moment we believed, the moment we came to the Lord Jesus, we received that newness of life, the Holy Spirit comes inside and takes up residence. And is he ever going to leave? Never. He's never going to leave. We were sealed at that moment with the promised Holy Spirit, the king's stamp of approval, as it were. No one is going to move that stone, that door of the tomb, without the king's approval. And the Holy Spirit said, I'm never leaving you. I'll never forsake you. And yet, we see in this context, there's something about this first fruit that we have to talk about, this Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 14 says, this Holy Spirit of promise that we received is the earnest. It's the earnest of our inheritance. until we acquire the possession of it. The earnest of the inheritance is something we just have to talk about for a moment, because I think we all understand what's talked about by an inheritance. You know, the inheritance is something that is coming, and we talk about it as if we've received it, but we haven't received it. Most frequently, this is best understood in the context of royalty. You know, the prince is a prince because one day he's going to inherit the throne, and he's going to have the rule of the kingdom at his fingertips. One day, he's still a prince. He's not yet the king. And that's the context of inheritance here as well. It's corresponding to something that one day will be ours. But even today, we have this down payment that is God living inside of us, the Holy Spirit, Christ in us, the hope of glory, is the promise of something more to come. What more could we want than Christ living in us, the Holy Spirit taking up residence, never leaving us or forsaking? But that's just the down payment, just a little bit of what more is to come. It's the earnest. It's that just the beginning of the inheritance. We can think about this with Abraham. Stephen talks about Abraham in Acts chapter 7. He talks about Abraham receiving this promised land. We know that's one of the great promises of the Abrahamic covenant, that they would receive a land. But Stephen says this. He says that God gave Abraham none of it. No, not so much as to set his foot on it, but he promised that he would give it to him for a possession. But there's a catch. Abraham didn't even have any children yet. And that's what Stephen says. And to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. There was something tremendous coming, but Abraham clung to it by faith. Even though he had no visual or physical reason to believe that his family would number like the stars of the sky, and he would receive this tremendous physical land of inheritance, and his children would reign in that land, how could he imagine that? And yet the same for us. How could we imagine something greater than God living within us and indwelling us? And yet that is our destiny, that there is something more waiting for us. And I want to talk about that more today. Based on these three truths, it all has to do with Jesus. When we are absent from the body, we will be present with the Lord. And that is our desire, to be with the one who is fairer than 10,000. Our Lord Jesus is going to ultimately one day redeem us. But the three things that I want to talk about tonight of this place of blessing that we're going to inherit is that there will be an ultimate union with Christ that is more mystical than we can really imagine today. And it's deeper than what we have today. We'll be united with Christ, we will reign with Christ, and we will have an eternal testimony to Christ. I want to take just a couple moments to look at each of those. First, the union with Christ, that we will be united to Christ. The imagery that the New Testament uses is that of a wedding. We are the bride, he is the bridegroom. And we know that the ultimate marriage is coming. It's not yet here. We are still in the betrothal season. 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul tells the church, he says, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. This is the marital imagery. Paul is speaking to the church. He says, I want you to be ready to be married to Christ. I want you to be ready to be pure and to be spotless. There's two stages of this wedding. Right now, we're in the preparation. But tomorrow will be the culmination. Tomorrow is what we look forward to. Today, we are preparing for the feast. That's what Paul talks of in Ephesians 5. He says, when husbands love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. And how did he love the church? He gave himself for it. That is our calling as husbands, is to give everything of ourselves for our brides. But he goes on to talk about what Jesus is hoping to accomplish in giving himself to the church. And he lists three things there in Ephesians 5. He says that he would sanctify it, he would cleanse it, and he would present it to himself. Three different actions there. Sanctify, we know that's just the theological word to make something holy, to set it apart. Jesus is going to set us apart. And how is he going to do it? By the word of God. It's not complicated. It's in the scriptures over and over again. Jesus said in John 17:15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And then he prays, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The Word of God is that which will set us apart. It will make us different from this world because we will follow no longer after the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who's at work in the sons of disobedience. We won't follow that anymore. Instead, we will follow after Christ. He's washing us. He's trying to purify us in this. But he's sanctifying us. That's the first thing from Ephesians 5. Sanctifying it and cleansing it. Again, by the word of Christ. It's two aspects of what the word is hoping to accomplish. The bride is purified by the Spirit and by the word. Paul tells Titus, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to his mercy that he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. There's this purging of ourselves, this cleansing of our bodies and our spirit that the Holy Spirit is doing as we pour ourselves into the Word of God. And we let it change our minds and we set our thoughts on things that are above, not on the things of the earth. It's going to change the way that we think. It's going to think about heavenly things, not about earthly things. We're setting our mind on those things up there. Paul tells the Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. In all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Jesus is preparing the church, sanctifying it, cleansing it by the washing of water, that he might present it to himself. The purpose that Jesus is doing all of this, yes, he wants us to be set apart. Yes, he wants us to be cleansed and purified. But at the end of the day, he wants us to be with him. Jesus wants to be with us. He wants to present the bride to himself. That's that final clause there, that he might present it to himself. Literally, it means that he might himself present it to himself. There's an over-emphatic aspect to the original language that we drop because it's kind of redundant. That he might himself present it to himself. How much of this is Jesus doing? He's doing all of it. If you want to think of it like a marriage situation, we might say, I do, but he does everything else. He himself might present it to himself. He's presenting it. When you're presenting someone, you stand by them, you recommend them, you're trying to substantiate what you're doing, you're trying to assist them in some way. Jesus does all of that for us. Every aspect of that. He stands by us when all other men fall away. He recommends us to the Father. He does so by his blood. He substantiates our right to stand by the Father because of the righteousness that he gives to us. And he assists us every step of the way. We have no way to even get there if it wasn't for him. But this really what he means by this, that he might present himself, that he might himself present it to himself, is this imagery that happened in ancient Jewish weddings that we don't really have anymore, but it's the friend of the bridegroom. John was called the friend of the bridegroom. Paul calls himself the friend of the bridegroom. But Jesus ultimately says here in this passage that it's he himself might present it to himself. He is the best friend. He's the one that's never going to fail or leave us. This role, which was called the paranymph, as in the friend that came alongside, like the parakletos, the one who comes alongside, and the nymph had to do with the concept of marriage. So one who came alongside the wedding, one who came alongside the marriage. The role of this individual in the Jewish culture was the one that would ride with the bridegroom to go get the bride and bring him home. And bring him home. That is Jesus. He's done every aspect of this, but he's also going to make sure that we are with him where he is. He's going to go and he's going to bring us to be with him. We see that in John 14. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Jesus is doing this to bring us in. This is all part of the preparation. He's washing us. He's cleansing us. He's setting apart. And at the end of the day, he's going to go and he's going to get us. And he's going to bring us in. And this is the preparation. And the culmination is just something that we can't even begin to fathom. If this today, what we have by the gift of God living in us and giving us all of these spiritual blessings that are ours today, what is that culmination going to look like? We know it's going to be joyous. The way the scripture speaks of it is that marriage supper of the Lamb. And I don't know about you, friends, but I can't wait to be present at that marriage supper of the Lamb. It's in Revelation 19 where John records, I heard a voice of a great multitude and the voice of many waters and as the voice of many thunderings that were saying, Hallelujah, For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. What is it going to be like on that day? We can only begin to guess what it's going to look like, but we know that it's going to be glorious. We know that it's going to be more than we could begin to imagine. Paul hints about this through and throughout his letters. He says to the Romans that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. That we would receive the same glory that Jesus will receive is grace upon grace. He says in 2 Corinthians 4, All things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God, first of all. But he says, For which cause we faint not, though our outward man perish, the inward man is renewed day by day. This light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and an eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. At that moment, at that marriage supper, at the culmination of all things, everything that was dim and that was dark and that was convoluted and that was mistaken in this life would be done away. We will understand fully, even as we were fully known. Paul hints about this in 1 Corinthians 13. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now, we see through a glass darkly, dimly. There's shadows. It's not clear exactly what we're seeing. But then, ultimately, it will be face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. It's a tremendous mystery that's touched upon. We look through this mirror dimly lit. We consider our spiritual father, and we look at the words spoken in the scriptures, and we look at the leading and the guiding of his spirit, and we cling to the letters of this word, of the scripture, as someone would cling to water in the desert. It's all we have right now. It's all that we can see is the love letters written across the sea of death and eternity. But we know one day we will be with him in his presence. And we will look upon him and we will see him as he is able to see us now. And what a wonder that will be. We will be known. The concept of known, again, that's a mystical concept because the concept of knowing in the scriptures is always dealing with intimacy. It's dealing with even the progression of the species of humanity. There's a level of intimacy that will exist between us and the Lord that we can't even begin to fathom now. But it has to do with us knowing him entirely and him knowing us entirely as well. That today we are known by the omniscient God. 1 Corinthians 8:3, if any man love God, the same is known of him. He knows us today. But we look forward to the day that we will know him in the same way, when we will see him and we will look at him through and through, not through that mirror, but face to face. I trust you're looking forward to that day. This is just the first aspect that we'll be united to Christ. We'll also reign with him and we'll be an eternal testimony with him. We will reign with Christ, and as the bride of Christ, we will either stand or sit at the Lord's side. We will share in the rule and in the judgment of the kingdom to come. Revelation 1:6, he hath made us kings. He made us kings. You feel like a king or a queen? That's what the scripture says. He has made us kings and priests unto God his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. To him that overcomes, he says, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. This is tremendous, just tremendous truth, that God would set us to judge the nations and to judge the world and to judge even the angelic beings. It's going to start in the millennial kingdom when he comes to reign. In Revelations 20, we understand there were thrones and they sat upon them and judgment was given to them. That's us. Judgment is given to them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands, when they had lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Blessed and holy is he that has part in that first resurrection. On such death has no power. They shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. We will rule, we will reign, we will be in that position of authority, which is just tremendous. It will start there in that millennial reign, and it will go up into eternity future. Even when the new heavens and the new earth are created in that new Jerusalem that we see coming down in Revelation chapter 21, we will again there see and serve and reign with him. It says of that place that in that place we will again see his face. His name will be on our foreheads. There will be no need of night there, no need of candle, neither light for the sun, because the Lord gives them the lights, and there they shall reign. Again, that's us, reigning with Christ forever and ever. It's coming. It's tremendous to even consider that we would even judge the angels of this world. Again, these are just mysteries that we can't even begin to comprehend exactly what that would look like. There's a lot of questions that surround that concept of how is it that we judge the angels? What type of angels would have something to judge? Well, probably the fallen angels. You know, we're probably not going to be judging the good angels. They're not doing anything wrong that needs to be judged. But the evil angels, the sinful angels, the fallen angels, the demonic host that has wreaked havoc on this world system for thousands of millennia, ultimately we will be the ones to judge them. Paul says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Know you not that we shall judge angels?" And his idea being, well, if we're going to judge angels, how much more will it be wise in our judgments of the things of this life? And we understand that this is just a tremendous truth, but it's been hinted at in the scriptures as well, that the angelic beings are called ministering spirits of the Lord. But it says in Hebrews 1:14 that they were sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation. They were meant to minister to us. So even today in this world, in some capacity, even though we were made lower than the angels, they were made to serve us. Mysteries here that are just beyond our comprehension, but yet we understand that it's far more abundant than what they could ever ask or even think. What we need to just understand this is that Jesus Christ is faithful to bring us to this place that we will be able in that day to stand and to rightly judge with wisdom and with righteousness and with justice. He says to Timothy, it's a faithful saying, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. But if we believe not, yet he abides faithful, for he cannot deny himself. We will be united to Christ, we will reign with Christ, and ultimately we will serve as an eternal testimony to Christ. We will be the witness to the world and to the angelic being of the grace of God. Today we stand by grace. That means tomorrow we stand by grace. There's never a point when we are standing on our own two feet. Even through eternity future, it is always based on the good mercies of God. And that will mean that we will always just be an object there, that the angelic being and all of humanity looks on us and sees grace poured out on us, and it's a testimony to the goodness of the Lord, to the goodness of God. Paul says in Ephesians 3, he says, "Unto me, I'm the less of the least of all saints, but even so is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, but now to the intent that to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places," that's the angelic beings, the principalities and the powers, that's the rulers and the authority of the angelic realm, "might be known by the church." Everything is by the church, because the church is the body of Christ. So the world will see the body of Christ and how God has loved the world through that body. And it will give glory to God. "To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." Our very presence with Christ in the years, the decades, and the untold millennia in the future will only testify of God's mercy, his grace, and his steadfast love. We just pray unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, the power that raised Christ from the dead, that power that took his body and brought life back into it, the heart that was dead, that started beating again and pulsing again, that power also indwells in us today by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within us today. And it's working in us. All that we can pray and ask is, may it be that there would be unto him that there would be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. So as we just touch on these tremendous truths very loosely tonight, it's just meant to stir our affections ever more towards the Lord, to get us to just start wrestling with just a little bit of where our destiny lies and how it's all based on grace. We understand that we can have hope. Our heart's desire and purpose for this life on this earth is to glorify God, and that number one purpose will be accomplished. God will accomplish it through us, grace upon grace, from this time forth and forevermore. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, the truths that we are wrestling with here tonight in these texts and in these passages are so beyond us. And truly, there's enough for us to sit here and meditate on these truths for years to come. And Lord, truly, for each of us, I ask you would help us to do that. That we would try to wrestle just a little bit of what it will be like when we are finally with you, in your presence, seeing you face to face, not seeing through that glass dimly lit anymore, but being known even as today we are known. What that will be like at the marriage supper of the Lamb, when this betrothal season that we have been in as your bride since the day of Pentecost will finally come to its fruition. What will that celebration be like? What will that day, that union be like? We can only begin to guess. And yet we do know that it will be glorious. And then from that state forward, Lord, we will reign with you. And we will be the ones who are casting, given some level of authority and pronouncing judgment on the sinful people, but also on the sinful angelic angels that had fallen in eternity past. When the revolt happened and Lucifer led the angelic host, the third of the angels, to rise up into the heavens and to be cast out, that you'll give us the authority and the wisdom to judge them. But who are we to do such things? And yet this is grace. This is love. Because at the end of the day, you have chosen us to stand as a testimony to you, to your goodness. And as we started with reading Ephesians 1, we understand at the beginning that you saw fit in eternity past to set your love upon us even then. That you chose us, you predestined us, and you somehow knew that we were going to call on you, and you also were involved in that process in some capacity as well. How can we even begin to fathom your greatness and the love that you have for us? And yet, Lord, I just ask that you would move us ever closer to your side. That as we consider these truths, you would give us boldness to share the truth of the gospel, that those that we come in contact with today and in the week ahead, Lord, that they can also receive these blessings that are so beyond our comprehension, simply by believing who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish. We ask as always, Lord, that you would draw us ever closer to your precious side. We ask that truth would only resound in our hearts and anything false would fall rapidly away. And we will give you the glory for all that you're going to do, what you started in our lives so many years ago, where you are bringing us towards, and ultimately what you will bring to culmination is all because of your grace. Praise to your name, Lord Jesus. We pray in that name. Amen. Amen.